Hi guys, excited to be back. Excited to do this study. Amy said I took the hard one. Probably true, but I really am excited. We're going into Old Testament wrath today, and we all have a lot of complex feelings and thoughts about this, and we're not the first ones. Today we're going to go into two ways that Old Testament wrath doesn't play out and then engage with the true biblical position that it does. So first we're going to go into the question of why does God allow evil to exist? And then we're going to go into the question of, we see this God of wrath in the Old Testament, and is Jesus the same God? Is the Old Testament and the New Testament able to be reconciled on this topic? These are old questions, and it's going to be fun to just get into it today. It's okay to have questions at Redeemer, we believe. Bring your questions to God. Bring your questions in faith. If you're stuffing your questions away, you're building your house on the sand, and when the waves come, you're going to fall. So I'm excited to do this today. Habakkuk is praying. He's pouring out his heart about God. And here he's focusing on God's never-ending faithfulness manifesting in his wrath. So Habakkuk 12 through 15 says, "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." Pray with me. God, we come to you. We praise you. We come to you in faith, in the knowledge of your goodness, even as we read these hard things. We pray that you would open our eyes with light and that we might rejoice in who you are in your character of wrath, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So there is a popular, I guess award-winning now, new show out on Apple TV, and it's called Pluribus. I don't know if you guys have watched it, but the plot of this show is an age-old debate that is brought into today's world and connected to the ethics of artificial intelligence. And I've really been mentally chewing on this aspect of AI in connection to creation, so you guys get to hear some of my preliminary thoughts about it. The plot of this show is that there's an alien invasion, and it takes over almost every human in the human race in the world. There are a handful of people who escape this alien takeover. The main character here, she's left reeling as she watches this invasion unfold, because every human she knew and didn't know turns into this unified group of people who are working in perfect efficiency, perfect happiness, perfect peace. No one can be hurt or killed. It's as if they have these pre-programmed gambits they're going through. This is what I can or can't do. No one's making an actual choice. But everything they work for is good. Everything they work for is utter perfection and peace. So what do you think the main character thinks as she's watching this unfold? Do you think she's happy to see this alien invasion? Do you think that when peace and love is forced upon them, they're happy? They want this peaceful outcome. There is a catch here, right? And there's a sacrifice. Every person on earth has sacrificed their free will. No one is making any decisions for themselves after this invasion. They're enslaved for good. It's reiterated over and over that the main character retains her agency. She retains her free will. She's her own person, while everyone else is not their own person, but they're enjoying world peace. So when we think about it, what this show is exploring is that a world containing free creatures is more desirable to humanity than a world containing no free creatures at all. In order to create creatures who are capable of this decision for moral good, God must create creatures that are also capable of making the decision for moral evil. in the Garden of Eden, he could have pushed off this occurrence of moral evil happening only by taking out completely the possibility of humanity choosing moral good. He could have let us become this pluribus alien invasion, no evil, but enslaved for good, with no choice, no agency, perfect peace. But in our guts, as we watch this show, we're rooting for the one who wants free will to exist. We always choose the relationship where the other person chooses us back, not when they're forced into the relationship, not in a relationship with a robot, with AI. When we wrestle intellectually with the existence of evil, we come to the possibility, as Alvin Plantinga writes in the book, God, Freedom, and Evil, that God couldn't have created a universe that contains the choice for moral good without creating one that also contains the choice for moral evil. And so we are left with the possibility that God has good reason for creating a world containing evil. He creates a perfect world with creatures who have the capability of moral good and moral evil, and therefore, with the inception of evil, the attribute of the wrath of God becomes a natural and loving consequence that plays out. Since we were not created as these artificially intelligent aliens with no choice in the relationship. So it is with our free will and the inception of evil that the wrath of God becomes necessary. But how is it that it plays out in Scripture? These verses in Habakkuk are angry, they're violent. Maybe you find it easier to subscribe to gentle Jesus in the New Testament. He's healing people, he's feeding people, he's raising the dead. Maybe functionally you think of Jesus as a good person to follow, maybe as a teacher, but the Old Testament wrath makes you a little bit uncomfortable and even doesn't make sense as the same God. If you read Richard Dawkins' God Delusion, he characterizes God's anger as petty in his struggle to reconcile the Old Testament and New Testaments. Does this Jesus, the peace child of the New Testament, supersede this wrath that we read in Habakkuk, this wrathful God of the Old Testament? Even Richard Dawkins, these arguments in this area, they're not original. It took only until 140 AD that this issue had already come up in church history. There was a wealthy ship owner. His name was Marcion. He showed up on the scene in Rome with some very large financial donations. He built a big building to the church in Rome. He contributed very significantly to the development there, but it only took 4 years for Marcion in the Church of Rome to get excommunicated. Marcion saw this God of the Old Testament as a wrathful and vengeful deity who wanted to keep humankind subject to himself, while Christ was sent by the real supreme God to reintroduce the old religion of love and peace. He thought these teachings of Jesus superseded the wrath of the Old Testament. He even created his own Thomas Jefferson-style Bible where he cut out the parts he didn't like, which was most of it. The only pieces he was able to keep to support his feelings of who he thought God should be were the parts were amalgamated parts of Luke and 10 of Paul's epistles. Really small compared to what God actually gives us. As you can guess from the amount of time that it took him to get excommunicated, there was a huge response to this heresy. Orthodox theologians went hard contradicting him. In large volumes of writing, he was considered a major threat to orthodoxy and has even been called the most radical, most formidable of heretics. So why are they coming back at him so hard? Why does the Old Testament, like it does here in Habakkuk, show these qualities that today might be construed as petty? As Tertullian put it, who wrote extensively on Marcion, without justice, God would have to give commands without the intentions to execute them and forbid sins without intentions of punishing them. He takes no offense, and therefore his will is not wronged. If this is the case, why not live a hedonistic lifestyle and indulge every whim? If there's no punishment for doing what we shouldn't, how could the God of the Bible ever even deliver us from sin and death when we were never at risk of it and the consequences of sin and death in the first place? Bruce Shelley wrote a book, Church History in Plain Language, and he says, by retaining the Old Testament, the church scored two important points. First, he insisted that faith for the Christian would have to reconcile both the wrath and the love of God. Marcion's message was too easy by eliminating the Old Testament. He hoped to make the love of God central to Christians, but love that never faces the demands of justice is not Christian love. it was not the love of Marcion's hero, Paul, knew. Paul found in the cross not only a demonstration of God's love, but a display of his righteousness. Christ's death, he said, allowed God to be both just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. And that is the marvel of the grace of God that Marcion missed. Instead, we find that justice is better seen as an agent of goodness rather than an enemy of goodness. Rather than separating the Old and New Testament dualistically into a vengeful Father and a gentle Jesus, we can see that the wrath of God by his love for us is manifested in Jesus. We can see that Jesus walks out his law and fulfills it. He shows us by his love how we can study, imitate, grow in our own gentleness and our own loving kindness that we might love God and love others, and so his wrath is not poured out upon us. God doesn't want us to experience his wrath, and so he sends us Jesus. A wrathful and loving God would send us Jesus, the perfect example. We can hide ourselves in Jesus. We can grow in our sanctification and escape the consequences of what would have been our sin. And at the same time, God can uphold justice and evil can face its due consequence. Part of our problem with resting in the goodness of the wrath of God is our perverted way of handling our own feelings of anger. When you think about anger, is it good or bad to you? How do you get your way when you come across a roadblock or an offense? Do you explode in an external display of self-righteous anger that bothers people until your way is accomplished? Or maybe you hold it inside, icy and passive, giving the cold shoulder and making a display of self-pity until everyone rushes to you as the victim, eager to fix your problems. Both ways are equally sinful manifestations of anger, and neither are ways that exemplifies God's perfect wrath. In the book, Good and Angry, David Paulison uses a phrase that I like to tell myself when I think about how anger should manifest. He uses the phrase, the constructive displeasure of mercy. When something that matters makes us feel displeasure, which is a feeling God feels and isn't in and of itself wrong, we have two choices. We can be bad and angry and be destructive with a short temper, violence, bitterness, quarreling, or we can be good and angry and we can be constructive. We can be slow to anger, abounding in love, patient, merciful, and yet active. We don't stuff our anger away or, out of sloth, feel nothing when wrongs take place. We exhibit patience, mercy, forgiveness, compassion. We engage in conflict in a constructive way, composed, calm, and out of love. Godly anger doesn't jump on whatever happens to bother you or offend you. Godly anger openly acknowledges this world is not the way it's supposed to be, and by the power of the Spirit of God, enters into the conflict with wisdom to bring healing and wholeness. This matters, it's wrong, I'm against it, and I'm compelled to take action. When the creator of International Justice Mission encountered sex slavery, they were so mad they started a whole organization equipped to go in and rescue the captives, set them free, minister to them that they might walk in this path towards healing. Our anger, when it's used for good, can be a catalyst to do amazing work where we can see God breaking webs that keep the poor entangled, treating people with dignity and respect where they had felt shame, resurrecting where there was death. This anger is precise, it's just, and it can appear as peaceful and as gentle as Jesus himself. God's wrath and anger, instead of like a toddler without a fully formed little frontal lobe blowing up out of control, it manifests in this expert, precise salvation and deliverance. Sometimes it's now on earth and sometimes it's at the judgment to come, but we can trust that it is expertly done and precisely executed. Even antinomians who want to relax God's law and cut up his Bible to suit themselves are still holding a standard of their own creation. This is a standard that points to themselves as God, but nevertheless longs for righteousness according to their created standard and upright wrath to be poured out the way that they see fit. We can trust that God's execution of wrath according to his all-knowing and all-powerful abilities will be expert and it will be perfect. So let's look at the arc of the way God's wrath does play out in Scripture. No sooner had the first occurrence of evil happened than, without wasting a minute, God promised us the good news of a savior from it. We had free will, now there was evil. But there's an immediate promise that the head of the serpent, the head of the house of the wicked, will be crushed. That's Genesis 3:15. It's immediate. This is not a plan B. This is the way God is most glorified. We can choose moral good. We can choose worship and love and glorify God in our actions. God promises to save us from this occurrence of evil. After that first proclamation that the good news that the wicked we experience will be crushed, God's anger at evil, it manifests in patience. He takes action by teaching us his ways, showing us where we fall short, the failures of our hearts and our actions, that in wisdom and by blessing us with his law, we might escape these consequences of sin and not face the wrath of God for them. He sends us a savior that his law might be fulfilled perfectly in Jesus, that we might have communion with God by his Spirit. In that Savior, he further reveals who he is and the way to walk imitating him as human. He comes not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He shows us as a human, what it looks like to be patient, to be merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We can read this passage in Habakkuk and wonder how this character manifests in Jesus, but the truth is that Jesus himself saw the world as not the way it was supposed to be, and he healed the blind, he fed the hungry, he entered into conflict with truthfulness, openness, calmly, with composure, and expertly. He walked through the world, seeing things that were wrong, that mattered, and was healing those pockets of the world, restoring things to the way they were meant to be. He fulfills the prophecy telling us that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He does this, and then he waits, and he waits, not wishing that anyone may perish. He gives a serious call to all people to repent of their sins, that this wrath might not be poured out on them. He wants every person seriously to come to him and be adopted into the family of God. And finally, with perfect wisdom, with perfect wrath, perfect justice, we see the Anointed One. We see Jesus returning in Revelations 19 for the final battle. Jesus returns here not for more teaching that we might avoid the wrath, but to pour out the wrath. He treads the winepress. A patient God would wait. A loving God would send us Jesus as God incarnate for our example and sacrifice. And a wrathful God would in the end bring justice to all. This is not a two-faced God. This is a God we can trust. This is a God we can stand on. He holds in tension justice and mercy, wrath and love. He is the faithful and true warrior and judge. Normally, when we see wars waged around us, there's destruction and there's injustice in the wake. But this war that Jesus comes back for, it's utterly perfectly waged. It's faithful and true to the word of God. His eyes are like a blazing fire that affirms his ability to see and judge human hearts and not just the outward appearance. This is who we want making the decisions on justice. He perfectly fulfills Hebrews 4:12 as he is the word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the Jesus. This is who is the judge. This is who is treading the winepress and threshing the nations in fury. This is a judge we can trust. This is a judge whose anger leads to salvation by a bullseye, perfectly executed justice. We can't get rid of free will and the possibility of moral evil, like this pluribus alien invasion. We can't let evil run rampant and go unpunished, like Marcion's anemic Bible illustrates. We have to here engage with the true biblical position on wrath and anger as good. As we pray in our hearts, we long for this perfect mix of justice and mercy, healing, restoration that can only be executed perfectly by the true God of the Bible and not one of our own creation. And now as we seek God and grow more and more like Jesus, the word of God himself with the sword of the Spirit, keeping his words and commandments and living in his ways, we begin waging war in a just and merciful, forgiving, passionate, constructive wrath. Our view of anger slowly changes into one that is good and desirable when faced with the truth of the existence of evil in this world. And now we can rejoice in the wrath of God as we weep and grieve with him about this evil that we see all around us. We long for this threshing of the wheat that we might lose the chaff that we don't need. We root for God's kingdom to come and for holiness to permeate every part of the streets we walk. Pray with me. God, we thank you that you have shown us good wrath, that you care about us and love us enough to bring justice to evil, to send us your son in the cross, God, that we can hide ourselves in you, that we can trust you in your plan, that our heart for justice echoes your heart for justice, God. We pray for your kingdom to come. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.